the 26th Bible study in the book of Revelation. I believe that's a half a year, if I add up the weeks correctly. That's amazing. We spent a half a year in the book of Revelation. I just titled this, "The Spirit and the Bride Say Come. Come, Lord Jesus." So the last chapter in the last book of the Bible. Interesting that Genesis begins in a garden, doesn't it? And where does Revelation end? In the garden, in a sense. You know, in other words, God's got the end from the beginning all planned out. It's no accident. God has everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We have in this Bible, and we're living in supernatural history. God is in charge of time. The world doesn't know that. In fact, that's what Revelation means. If you look in the Old Testament, the apocalyptic language means God is going to break in history. Oh, I didn't know he's going to do that. Yeah, he's going to break in history. Well, at the end, he's going to break in history. The world does not know that. So from Genesis to Revelation, the theme is redemption, the Redeemer. In fact, that's God's name, the Redeemer. You read the book of Ruth, there's a Redeemer who's going to buy back everything that Ruth and Naomi lost. Well, who can possibly do that? Who's rich enough? Plus, who wants to? No one. She couldn't find anyone, but there was one man, Boaz. And that's God is our Boaz. He's our Goel in Hebrew, G-O-E-L. He will buy back everything we lost. Not only wants to, but he's rich enough to. And so redemption. So we're going to look at redemption completed, the first six verses. In Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. I mean, how do you describe heaven? I mean, I don't know. This is describing things that are indescribable. The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Verse 6, the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Amazing. The river of the water of life. It's just not a river. What's that river stand for? Eternal life. Water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, a symbol of eternal life. Remember in the Jesus is the rock in the wilderness. What came out of that rock? Water. You're going to live. Well, Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 14, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." In other words, she's talking about water out of a well. Well, where are you going to get your water? Well, I will give you water and you'll never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give him will become in him or her a spring of water rising up into eternal life. It's using water as a symbol. You know, we'll have a river of life in our hearts, right in our hearts. We've got a river flowing. That's eternal life. And so it's describing redemption completed. It's done. And now it's as clear as crystal, completely holy, nothing tainted in it whatsoever. And it's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What is the source of this life? It comes right from God and his authority, his throne. Now, who is going to share God's throne? It seems like who could possibly sit on his throne? But here we have, it says, the throne of God and the Lamb. There are two on the throne. Now, I know there's not a literal throne. It's a seat of authority. In other words, there's the Lamb. And, of course, who is the Lamb? Jesus. So there's this mystery of the Trinity is all through this, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The river flows right down the middle of the great street. In other words, this life that comes from God is the center of all things. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. How can you picture that? Does the water run through the tree? In other words, the tree of life is all-encompassing. The tree of life is there. Wait a minute, I thought we weren't supposed to have the tree of life. the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Well, remember, the tree of life is off limits. If you go all the way back to Genesis 3, we'll get the idea here, and we've probably read this a million times, but it's good to go over it. Genesis chapter 3, at the end of the fall, God has one last little word to say before they leave the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." In other words, now they've become little gods, able to determine what is right and what is wrong. They've blown their covering. They've blown the covenant. So this man or the men must not be a man and woman must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. They're banished from eternal life with God. Verse 23, the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Verse 24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. It's interesting that whenever we have the holiness of God, that he protects it with the cherubim. You can't get past those cherubim because God's holiness, our sinfulness cannot penetrate and we cannot see him. And so now we're cut off totally from the tree of life. There's no turning back. Even if they decided they wanted to, it's too late. They've lost their covering. And now the various rivers that were in Garden of Eden have stopped. There's only a couple left. But now they are restored. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham, if you will leave your father and your household and go to the place I show you. And he gives them seven blessings. And the last blessing is this: the whole world will be blessed through you. And redemption started in Genesis chapter 12. So here we have the world, the healing of the nations. In other words, everybody is healed. And verse 3 then in Revelation 22, this is an amazing thing. We can hardly even relate to this. There will no longer be any curse. No more curse. The curse started in Genesis 3. Where is it? It's gone. It's paid for at the cross. Now it's fulfilled. Now, when we think of the language of blessings and cursings, that sounds so antiquated to us, doesn't it? And the skeptics, what do you mean curses? I'm under a curse? Well, yes, technically you are. We have the same thing in our world today. We don't call it a contract. Well, they were under a covenant. And if you're under a covenant, there's a covenant curse. If you keep the covenant, you get the blessings of the covenant. If you break the covenant, you get the curses of the covenant. So you can choose. And the covenant was, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and all will be well. But they broke the covenant. So if we keep a contract, we get the blessings of the contract, right? And all the benefits. And if we don't, we can go to a judge, and they'll fix it, hopefully, if everything's normal. But if we break the contract, we get the curses of the contract, right? All the little penalties and things. So in other words, we live with justice every day, and that's exactly what's going on here. Except now, there's no longer any curse. We're free. It's a beautiful situation. And so what happened then is the Sabbath rest of God is restored. When Adam and Eve lived under God's covering, the sixth day he was finished his work, the seventh day he rested. Because, in other words, it's complete, perfect. So Adam and Eve lived under the complete, perfect rest of God. It's like an envelope of rest over them, umbrella. As soon as they broke the covenant, they lost that rest. Now, the gospel puts it right back. Hebrews chapter 4 goes into great detail. We can't read the whole chapter. It'd take too long. But just a little section in this where the writer of the book of Hebrews chapter 4, the writer is warning those who belong to Christ, at least as they seem to, don't go back to the law. You're never going to make it because you can't keep the law and you will lose your rest. Keep in the law. So he gives them a little teaching here in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, which is so prophetic and so powerful. If the world only knew this. See, the Sabbath is not on Sunday. The Sabbath rests for the believer is every day. 24 hours a day. We live under the Sabbath rest of God. And that's what he says here. We'll jump right in verse 8 in Hebrews chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. In other words, if Joshua brought them into the promised land, that is not the place of rest. That was just part of the program of God. Joshua couldn't bring that rest. Only Christ can. Verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for anyone who enters God's rest. There you go. How do you enter God's rest? Most of us know. Receive Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, what were his words? Paid in full. It is finished. There's no more work to do. He did it all. So when you're in him, you enter his rest. And now you're covered, just as if you're in the Garden of Eden. No, there's no more work to do. So verse 10, anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. That's relating all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, right around verse 31 or so. Verse 11, let us, therefore, in other words, he's admonishing them, make every effort to enter that rest. In other words, come on, be believers. That's all it is. Don't go backwards. Be believers, enter that rest. And so you don't follow the example of those who died in the wilderness. And you have to read the whole chapter, but essentially that's it. So we have the Sabbath rest every day. So I know there are some believers who are Sabbatarians. You got to do it on Saturday. Well, they missed the whole point of this. 7 days a week. What was the Sabbath for Adam and Eve? Every day. I mean, it was a Sabbath rest. Anyway, so the throne of God, back to Revelation 22, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. Gee, where is God now? Well, he's going to be right with all the people. In other words, the Holy of Holies, the holy place is everywhere now. God is right there. We can fellowship with him and visit with him. Everything is holy. And worship is redeemed, true worship. Rebellion will no longer be the major theme. Remember all through the prophets in the Old Testament? How long will you be stiff-necked and a rebel? No, now is going to be perfect worship. God is on the throne. He is worth is ascribed to him. That's what worship actually means, literally. But actually it means to bow also. And it means to serve also. It means a lot of different things. Centered around the throne and the Lamb will be worship. John chapter 4, Jesus was explaining this to the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. And you remember the whole story with John meeting the woman at the well, and she was surprised that Jesus would even talk to her because she was a Samaritan. So he talked to her, and they had this long conversation in chapter 4, and he explained true worship to this outsider. He wouldn't explain it to the insiders because they didn't want to hear it. So here we have a complete outcast. Not only was she a Samaritan, but she's a woman. She shouldn't be talking to a rabbi, but she's also a sinner because she had many husbands, and the one she's living with now was not her husband. And yet Jesus revealed the secret of the universe to her. We'll just start with let's look at verse 19. See, now she's getting a little hot here. She understands she's talking to somebody pretty important, so she gets spiritual. I see that you are a prophet, speaking to Jesus. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You know, she could point to it, that one, whatever it's called, over there in Samaria. Forgot the name of it. But you Jews claim the place to worship is in Jerusalem, which is true in that era. But wait a minute, he's spelling out a whole new way of worship in the next verse. But Jesus said, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. In other words, it has more to do with the location. It has to do with relationship. And it's 24/7, anywhere in the universe, dead or alive. Verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Okay, he gives her a little history lesson. Now here he kicks it in verse 23. Yet a time is coming, and now has come. And he's standing right there, the answer. And now has come. I'm standing right in front of you. This is not about drink of water. This is about eternal life. Time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers, real worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, they'll be born again. We'll worship him in a spiritual way. When our spirits are dead, we can't worship him. And in truth, for who he really is and what he really wants. And those are the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking. God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So worship, the purity of worship is totally restored in the new heavens and new earth. And God's servants will serve him there. Now, we serve God. Does that mean that we run around sweeping up? Not really. I mean, we might do some sweeping. We probably don't have to. You can probably go and move our fingers and stuff will bounce around. I don't know. But what helps to know, and most of us may already know this, worship and service are the same. We serve whom we worship. That's one of the mysteries of the universe. People don't realize this. If you idolize somebody, you're going to kind of be like them, and you're going to serve them. If we idolize God, we're going to slowly, gradually be conformed to the image of his Son, and that's the whole purpose of worship, serving him. Joshua 24, Joshua was telling the people, you know, they've blown it in the wilderness time and time again. They've blown it in their history. He says, listen, throw away the false gods you and your fathers have worshipped. Instead, choose this day whom you will serve. Worship and service. Throw away those false gods you used to worship. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and in my house, we will serve the Lord. When Jesus was tempted of the devil said, worship me. And Jesus' answer was, no, you only worship God and serve him only. Worship and service. So whatever we do, it's everywhere we go, we are serving, no matter what it is. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, no matter what it is, do it as unto the Lord. It's Christ you're serving. Anyway, it goes on and on. But so, just like the Sabbath rest is forever, worship and service go together, and it's forever, wherever we go. Now, Revelation 22, verse 4, they will see his face. Now, I don't understand this exactly. In other words, there'll be no more barriers. God's face is an interesting concept in the Hebrew Bible. It's like, I know the Ten Commandments say, you shall have no other gods before my face. There's just something about his face. It means intimacy when he's looking at you. It's intimacy. And I don't know how to describe it. It says, they will see his face, and to even make it more intimate and more real, his name will be on their foreheads. Whew. Now, I'm not sure we're going to be walking around with God's name on our foreheads, but there's a little hint of what this means in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. Now, we should know that I don't think this is literal. I think it is literally meaning our intimacy with the Lord will be as if this was like this, but a million times greater. So, Numbers, chapter 6, says this, verse 22. There is the high priestly blessing that God wants to put on all his people, and it's called the Nazarite vow, not from Nazareth, the city, but Nazir, meaning separate. Another word for separate is holy. God says, I want to call some people out who are going to be totally separated from the world. And you can take the Nazarite vow for yourself. Samson had it on him. John was born with it. Or you can just take the vow for a week. In other words, I want to separate myself out. It'd be just me and the Lord. So you don't cut your hair. You know, and I'm going to pray and fast and whatever. And then you break the vow and you go on with your life. In other words, you end it. But this is what God wants to do with all of his people right here, this Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Remember, his face is looking upon them. The Lord is blessing them. The Lord's doing this, the Yahweh. The Lord, in verse 26, the Lord turn his face towards you and give you shalom, peace. Now, verse 27, so they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. God is saying they're mine. They're holy. They're holy now. They are completely mine. Actually, that's not the Nazarite vow. That was earlier. I was thinking about the Nazarite vow. It came before that, but this is the high priestly blessing of Aaron right here. It's right after the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. But it's very appropriate that it would follow that as well. So we will see him face to face. No more Genesis chapter 3. Where are you? God's not going to have to come to the garden. Where are you? You know, because we're going to have intimate relationship with him. Then back to Revelation 22, verse 5. There will be no more night. There will be no need of light or lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. God, in God, there is no darkness at all. A whole new way of life. I don't think we're going to need light bulbs in heaven. I think the thing about not being able to see, or we're not going to need glasses, of course. But, you know, I don't think we're going to have things illuminated for us. It's just going to be light everywhere. No more night, no more sun. The Lord will be the light forever and ever. And then there will be no more outer darkness. No more darkness, which outer darkness could stand for a lot of things. Sin, rebellion, ignorance, all these things. No more of that. And then verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. So we will serve and worship him forever, and we will reign. We are co-heirs with Christ, and have been given authority, and we will also reign. We are the ultimate king's kids. Now, verse 6, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 6, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things that must soon take place. John was wiped out about all this, and he was just amazed. This is a truth formula. The God of the spirits of the prophets. Amen. In other words, it will come true. Now, in verse 7, we have the behold, I am coming soon. Verse 7 to 11. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Verse 10. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong, and let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. I am coming soon. He says, blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy. This is the sixth beatitude, the blessedness that's in the book of Revelation. And it has to do with keeping God's word. If the first one was in chapter 1, verse 3 of Revelation. Blessed is the one. It's another beatitude. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. Take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. I know I've heard some people say, yeah, you get a blessing just from hearing it. Well, it means more than listening. It means obeying it. Hear it and take it to heart. And that's really in the Hebrew language. When anytime God says listen, it means it's a command. It means obey. Listen and obey. Take this to heart, because the time is near. How important are these words? They're very important. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy. Now, if you go to Revelation 19, just back up a little bit. A very similar thing happened. John again is on his face. Revelation 19, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. This is the real thing. Verse 10, at this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then he gives this little tidbit of information that is so important. And the whole of the book of Revelation surrounds this little phrase. For, in other words, all this worship and everything, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If we will remember that, it eliminates all the little hocus pocus about the end times and the Antichrist and the beast and the 10-nation confederacy. The locust that bit me. Ow, I just got bit by one. The testimony of Jesus is what it's all about. It's what's behind all this prophecy. To know who Jesus is, it will never change. Now in verse 12, he says, behold, back to Revelation 22. Behold again, the second time, behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, And I will give to everyone to according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you the testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Verse 19, and if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. I am coming soon. My reward is with me. So here in verse 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Three little descriptions of Jesus. They're all titles. The beginning and the end. Remember the book of Genesis starts out, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's like saying beginning and the end. There's nothing outside these boundaries. He is everything. So Jehovah's Witnesses say that this is God speaking, not Jesus. Well, if we go to Revelation 1, verse 7, it says, one is coming who has been pierced. The very next verse says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is to come. So the one coming in verse 7 is Jesus is saying, it's Jesus who is to come, not God. It's Jesus. So you can connect it and see that it's about him. Jesus shares this title with God. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the end. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, it says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. This is one of those letters, and this is Jesus taking the same title. I am the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And now we can read in verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's all about Jesus. Then we get to the end of Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things say, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord. It's the Lord Jesus that's coming. And he is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, it's interesting that Jesus shares the titles and the attributes of God that no one else can share. And the only way to figure this out is through the teaching of the Trinity. And you have to understand, the Trinity is not illogical, but it's a teaching of Scripture. There's only one God. There's one God in essence. There's one what, but there's three persons, three whos, and it's logically possible, but who can figure it out? I mean, you just have to accept it on faith. Isaiah 44, verse 6, the Lord Yahweh says, Isaiah 44, verse 6, I am the first and the last, and there are no gods beside me. And here is Jesus taking on the same title. He can do that, and he can receive worship. And he can take the names of God because of who he is, the second person of the Trinity. Now, Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. In other words, this is the seventh and last beatitude in the book of Revelation. I believe John got stuck in there on purpose because Jesus had seven beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Here are seven beatitudes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may go through the gates of the city. We have, it's a symbolism for possessing eternal life. We are no longer banished. We have the right. Well, who gives you the right to go in right before God? And, you know, it's like the big sign on the wall, authorized personnel only. If you were in a military base, maybe in Washington, D.C., and the president is right there and it's important, no one would dare go through that door, unauthorized. But if you have the authority, the authorization, you go right in there. Just walk in. We have the right, the authority. John chapter 1. Go to John's little letter. The very first chapter, very beginning of it. He's describing eternal life. And in John, the book of John, chapter 1, Now that's what a powerful 18 verses, thus the intro to the book of John is. But here's what he says. If the world only understood this little phrase here, couple verses, verse 12 and 13. The world rejected him, yet, in verse 12, those who received him, in other words, those that listened and obeyed, those that said yes to the message, those that receive him, this is John 1, verse 12, to those who believe in his name, he gave the what? The right. That's the authority. We can't do it. It has to be a gift. It's given to us. It's a gift. You've been given the right to become children of God. Now it explains it in verse 13. Children, and three disclaimers, not of natural descent. We're not in Adam. It's in Christ. Not of a human decision. Nothing to do with humanity or of a husband's will, but it was all of God. Just like we're reading the book of Revelation, Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, it's all God's plan. We are fitting in. We have access to the tree of life. Now, fast forward back to, or go back to Revelation 22, verse 15. On the contrast, verse 15, outside, who don't have authorization, are the dogs, the unclean. Obviously, in heaven, there aren't unclean, but it's just saying those that don't have access are the dogs, those who practice magic arts. People don't realize that in Deuteronomy 18, there's a whole list of magic arts God says don't do. And sexually immoral. We're not even allowed to talk about that anymore. In fact, they're legalizing it more and more. The murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood, all the cheaters and liars. In other words, all the people that sin, they can't come in. But the people who have been gifted, they can come in. In other words, we may do some of these things. We may sin, but it's not our modus operandi. You know, we'd fall on our face and confess our sins. The world can't do that because they live this way. So there's some beautiful descriptions of Jesus now in verse 16. You see, we have a right to enter because our robes are washed, in other words, is what he's saying. We didn't do it ourselves. Now, I, Jesus, verse 16, send my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. This is Jesus. Now, if you go all the way back to Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel, which you go to past the Psalms backwards and past Kings, you'll see 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David is so excited about building a tabernacle or a palace for God. Well, gee, God, I've been spending all my energy building my own palace. I forgot to build you one. God said, sent the prophet Nathan to him and said, listen, what do I need with a building? The whole world's mine. The whole universe is mine. But I'll tell you what I'll do for you. I'll build a house for you. In other words, not a literal house, but a dynasty. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. Verse 11 says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself... He's not going to have an angel do it. The Lord himself is going to cause this. I will establish a house/dynasty for you. Verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. He will come from your own body. In other words, a son of David. And he will establish, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name. You know, I don't need your house. I'm going to build a house. He will do it. And I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom, forever. Now, David's going to die, so his kingdom's, you know, sons of David, they're going to die. This king will live forever. And, of course, that's the Messiah, the son of David. And that's what Jesus is calling himself right here in Revelation 22, verse 16. The root and offspring of David. Now, one of the reasons it's called a root is because it starts out invisible. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. In other words, it comes from nothing, essentially, because the children of Israel had sinned so bad, and what's going to happen? Well, Isaiah 11 prophesied through the prophet Isaiah. It says this, out of the middle of nowhere, it looks like everything is over. You guys have blown it for years and years. In fact, they end up losing all their kings, right? After a while, there's no more kings. And then they just sort of waited for 400 years until this happened in Isaiah 11, verse 1. A shoot or a stump, a root, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. In other words, there'll hardly be anything left, yet a little life will come. From his roots, a branch. Notice how they, at least in my Bible, they capitalize it, and branch sounds very much like Nazareth. He's a Nazarite. That's not technically that's not in there, but that's what, if you go to the Hebrew and look it up, that's what it will sound like. A branch, and Jesus is the branch, will bear fruit. And then it gives a description of him, a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he will be the anointed one. So that's Isaiah 11. So if you go to the genealogies of Jesus, you will find it always says the son of David. However the genealogies start out, he's the son of David. People cry, oh, son of David, save us, because they knew that he would be the Messiah. So they're looking for this son of David. And he's also going to be the bright morning star. Numbers 24, verse 17, a star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. In other words, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he's actually called the morning star. 2 Peter 1, 19, meaning it's a figure of speech in a sense, meaning out of all the darkness, you'll see that star first. Like when the sun rises, the last star to go out is called the morning star because it's so bright. Well, the other ones disappear, but you still see the morning star, and that's Jesus. He will outshine all the other stars. So it's a figure of speech, meaning the light will shine, and he is it. He is the bright morning star. Now to Revelation 22, verse 17. We have one of the greatest invitations in the Bible. Remember, the Bible is full of invitations. If the world only knew. I love the fact that we're included in this invitation. The Spirit and the Bride. Who's the bride? How many in here are the bride of Christ? Okay, yeah, yeah. I mean, I'm a man. I don't mind saying I'm the bride of Christ. In other words, we have that beautiful relationship. So in other words, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the bride invites the world. The invitation is still open. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. I mean, how many times he has to say it? It's like Isaiah 55, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink without cost. And it was, I'll supply it. And that's talking about eternal life, drink water. Whoever is thirsty, yeah, I'm just not making it in this world, and I can't figure out the economy. And do you know about Jesus? Would you want to at least, I'll teach you a little bit about Jesus. Do you want to come to church? Do you want to have a Bible study? Whatever. Jesus will quench their thirst. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, it's open to the whole world. Let him take the free gift, it says in verse 17, the free gift of the water of life. I should have made a little scripture card and had that on there. I forgot to do it. But that would be a good one for us to think about it. Wherever we go, we are carriers of that invitation, aren't we? And however we want to give it to somebody, because we have the water of life with us. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and all those seven letters Jesus wrote or dictated to John to write to send to the seven churches, which is a way of saying, I want my perfect message to go out to all the churches forever. The Holy Spirit was empowered in each one of those letters. At the end of every letter, it said this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, not everyone's going to hear, but it is open to everyone. So if we have heard, it's a miracle, and enjoy that miracle. But boy, we want that miracle. We want somebody else to have the blinders taken off of them somehow. God, please open other eyes. Whoever has an ear, let him hear with the Spirit. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are the inviters of inviting everyone in the world. In John chapter 7, if you go back to John's gospel again, here he is. He knows he's heading toward the cross. He's at the last feast in Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles. And really, that feast sums up the entire history of Israel. And here he says at the last day of the feast, we've all probably read this a million times, but John chapter 7, verse 37 says this. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, Jesus is saying. come to me. Imagine that must have blown their minds. Who are you? Well, in the book of Revelation, we know who he is. And we know who he is today. And we've come to him. Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, puts their trust in me. Whoever obeys the gospel and says yes, instead of no and runs. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And then John goes on to explain it for those that don't quite get it. By this he means the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. You know, when he was glorified, Acts chapter 2, which fits in with the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest, that's a signal the harvest will now begin. And the harvest is souls, not wheat. And thousands were saved and thousands have been saved because we're in the Feast of Harvest right now. And then we get a warning then, back to Revelation 22, we get a warning. Don't change any of these words. Don't alter them or there'll be a curse on you. Verse 9 says, keep the words. Verse 10 says, don't seal up the words. Verse 18 says, don't even add or subtract to the words. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it says a similar thing. Don't change any of God's words. Doesn't mean we can't write it down and mess with it. It just means don't change the substance of what God is saying at all. Now, this ends in verse 20 and 21, our little book here. Who testifies to these things? And he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. That's Jesus. Yes, I am coming soon. He says yes to everything. All the promises of God are yes and amen in God. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. So three times in this little chapter, he says, I'm coming soon. So we can join with this amen. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. My back is a little sore. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. So, and I love verse 21. This is the last phrase in the whole Bible. And it's very appropriate. The grace of the Lord Jesus will be on God's people. And that is so true. The grace. Grace is nothing we did. Nothing we can even do. Just rest in it and grow in it and move forward. The grace of the Lord Jesus will be with God's people. What a beautiful way to end the book of Revelation. How do you spell Revelation? I mean, how do you spell redemption? Jesus. Okay. Wow. Awesome. We did it. And I usually have a pizza party at the end of every Bible study, but I forgot to bring it. Nick, I'm sorry, the pizza, but you can always go to your own pizza place and find one. But thank you all for putting up with 26 weeks. So I think it was a great adventure to go through it all, and I always learn something every time I go through the